Well, hello, everybody. Glad to see you. And those of you who are online right now, wherever you are, glad you're here as well as those here at our Legacy Campus. Today, we start our Reimagine series, which is more than a series. It's really, it sets in motion about a decade of the next decade of this adventure that we believe God has called us to, as to reimagine church, to reach a whole new world, to reach a whole new generation. And we'll be talking about that. And I believe that God has led all of us here, not by accident, because God doesn't really do accidents. I believe we're all here with a purpose and a part to play. And we're going to be talking about that. And in the weeks to come, and so I'm going to ask you to come to each week and come open. Just kind of surrender to God. And if you're a Christian, if you're not, you'll get a big dose of what makes us us and kind of figure that out. But if you know Jesus, then I invite you to just say, you know what, God, whatever you want me to do, I want to follow you and do whatever you called me to do within this bigger vision. And so part of this is about what we do collectively as a church. And part of it is how God wants us to engage individually everywhere God has placed us. And today is a little different in the series because I'm not really talking about imagine and a big vision thing. We'll do that next week. And the church and the decade and all this kind of stuff. That we'll start that next week. Today, what I want to do is talk about that very individually. At times in our life where something happens, good, bad, or ugly, that changes the game for us. Like life was going and we kind of had life the way we had it and we were used to that. And then something comes, some kind of transition, some kind of moment, again, good, bad, or ugly, and it changes everything. And how you and I adapt to that is a huge skill in life to be able to roll with those kind of changes. It's kind of like a word that we used, and I'm going to try to not use this word very much for the rest of my life, but a word I got really tired of in COVID. For one, I got tired of the word COVID, right? But another word that I got really tired of was the word pivot. Anybody join with me on that? And I bet before COVID, I said the word pivot 20 times in my life. I don't know. But in COVID, I felt like I was saying it 20 times an hour. Because as a leader of an organization, I was like, well, how are we going to pivot? We got to pivot, got to pivot, got to pivot, got to pivot. And so now it kind of makes me nauseated just hearing the word about pivot, pivot, pivot. In fact, I give you full permission in this talk to boo anytime I say pivot. Because I don't want to say pivoty. I want to pivot away from the word pivot. All right. So no more pivot. But we are going to talk not about pivot, but about how to adapt, how to reimagine. And that's permissible. Okay. How to reimagine and rethink, because that skill is a vital skill that really separates people who thrive from season to season and those who tend to get kind of stuck in a season. And who resist or aren't really able to move on. One time in the Old Testament, God was speaking to his people in Isaiah, and he said this, do not think about the things of the past, meaning don't get stuck in the past. See, I will do a new thing. It'll begin happening now. They had a choice. They could get stuck in the past and the familiar and what they knew, or they could walk with God into what he had in the future, what he was doing now. Life kind of works like a book, right? Chapter to chapter to chapter. So you have a chapter and you're in a chapter. All of us are in a chapter. But that chapter is not going to last forever. It's not the way books work. There's another chapter. And sometimes we don't want to turn the page. It's easy to kind of get stuck. Maybe we don't want to change, or we like it the way we like it. And the life as we envisioned it is this new chapter is scary or difficult or challenging or whatever. And what does it mean to lean into the new that God wants for us? Whether that newness is a good thing, a difficult thing, a wonderful thing, all of it. How we transition is a big skill in life. And so we're going to be talking about that. And times where we just have to reimagine our life because life, the way we had imagined it, is over. Now there's a new chapter and we have to reimagine. And one thing that would be helpful is for you to begin to think about, because we're going to give some chapter titles of a guy in the Bible that's going to serve as a guide to us. But I want you to think about it. What would be the chapter title? You have to say it out loud, just in your, you know, self. What would the chapter title be of your life right now? Like if you were going to give a chapter title to it. And what does faithfulness look like right now? Because this chapter is not going to last forever. But what is it? Just start thinking about that. Because we're going to be using two people as a guide to help us when in times where we're reimagining life. One of those is an Old Testament person, very godly, faithful person in the Old Testament named Joseph, who experienced a lot of change, a lot of curveballs, a lot of unexpected transition. And each time, it's just pretty amazing how he handles it. And the second person we're going to use as a guide is a Chase Oker. He's an online Chase Oker and part of my family, too. So that's kind of cool. And if you know him, and I know most people don't, but if you know him, then you've heard him say this. He's sort of famous within the people who know him for saying this expression, which is, whoa, baby, here we go. We'll say that a lot. Whoa, baby, here we go. So let's all say it. Whoa, baby, here we go. One more time. Whoa, baby, here we go. Now, we're going to use that all the way through Joseph's story because there's a lot in there. Whoa, baby is kind of taking stock. It's like, well, all right. It is what it is. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to stamp my feet and say, no, I mean, you know, whoa, baby means, okay, here we go. You know, It's whoa, baby is like, okay, it is what it is. I'm going to adjust. And then here we go is, well, let's go. Right? I mean, let's lean into this. Let's be faithful. Let's go. I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to get stuck. So whoa, baby, here we go. So Joseph in the Old Testament. You may be familiar with Joseph. He's the guy with the coat of many colors. If you grew up in Sunday school or something, or you've seen the play or heard about the play, Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat. That's Joseph, who was a very key figure in the Old Testament. And we're going to go chapter by chapter in his life. And the first chapter I'll call favored or favorite rich kid. So he was hit life by the tail. I mean, he was a favorite rich kid. He was in a unique family. He was Abraham was his great, great granddad. So you had Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and Joseph. So Jacob was his dad. This was the family of promise in the Old Testament, which became the nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament era through whom the Messiah, Jesus, would eventually be born. And they were also a very wealthy family and living in Israel and had all this stuff. And Joseph had a lot of brothers, and he was not the oldest. So typically the oldest would be the favored one, but the dad didn't really like the oldest. It was a dysfunctional family. He played favorites, and he liked Joseph, even though he was one of the youngest. And that's why he gave him the special coat to delineate, hey, he's my guy, the rest of you, whatever. And it was also true that he told him, hey, the other brothers had to work and do all this stuff, and Joseph didn't. He was like the supervisor. And the brothers, as you can imagine, did not like this arrangement and were pretty upset about it. They didn't like him. And not only that, I mean, it was kind of like a kid who everybody else, you know, nobody else gets a car when they're 16, but he gets a Lamborghini, you know, and it was kind of that kind of a deal. And so he was also a dreamer, literally. He had dreams, and then God gave him the ability to interpret those dreams. That'll become important in the story later. And so he has this dream as a teenager that one day, he should have just kept it to himself, but he tells his brothers, and that, hey, this is what this dream means, that one day all of you will bow down to me subserviently. Which, better to keep to himself. So they didn't like him. They wanted to get rid of him. And one day they had their chance. So they're on the outskirts of their property, and a caravan is going through, traveling through to, they live in Israel, it's going to Egypt. And it's among this caravan, it's actually human traffickers. It's people who are taking people into slavery and selling people in slavery in Egypt. And so the brothers, the older brothers, get an idea. Some of you have a frustrating younger brother, you know. This is not a good plan, okay? But this was their plan. They decide to sell him into slavery. And they do. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. But what are we going to tell Dad? We can't tell him that. So they make up a story, they bring the coat, they put animal blood on it, they say that a wild animal killed him, and I was so sad he died. They go through a whole funeral every, I mean, can you imagine? So now for Joseph, he's in Egypt as a slave. Now I want you to do that. When I point to you, you go, whoa, baby, here you go. So here we go. Whoa, baby, here you go. I mean, that's a whoa, baby. Now he is a slave in another country from being the favorite kid with the Lamborghini, right? I just like, that's a massive change. And I'm sure that he had a lot of things to work through. I mean, he could have easily gotten stuck right there of like, this isn't fair, my life's over, all that. But he doesn't do that. It's like, whoa, baby, here we go. He leans into it and does so in a really cool way. So now he's a slave in Egypt. He's sold to a guy named Potiphar, who is a very wealthy, very powerful Egyptian who has a lot of businesses, a lot of estates and that kind of thing. And so he decides, I mean, his here we go is, well, I'm going to make the best of it. And if God has me here as a slave to this family, I'm going to be the best slave ever. And so he pours himself into that, so much so that Potiphar makes him the head of all his businesses, of all his estates. He's like the president of all of his stuff, and Potiphar can go play golf and stuff. And in that arrangement, that would have actually been back in that kind of slavery in Egypt. That would have meant he was actually had a pretty comfortable life. He would have enjoyed some of the wealth and all this stuff, just didn't have freedom, but he did have wealth and responsibility. And life was, you know, relatively good even as a slave. But then there's another wrinkle, another curveball, because Potiphar has a wife. And the wife is kind of bored with Potiphar. And she really likes this young guy named Joseph. And she starts throwing himself at her and trying to seduce him and get him alone with Potiphar's not around, and finds him irresistible. Now, some of you guys here can probably relate to being irresistible, right? I mean, and in fact, if you're here or you're online and you're sitting next to maybe your wife or your girlfriend. And by the way, if you have a wife, hopefully you're not sitting next to your girlfriend. That's another sermon. But if you're sitting next to your wife or your girlfriend, I want you right now just to turn to her and just say, honey, I know you can't help it. I'm irresistible. Just go ahead and say that. It'll feel good. Doesn't that feel good? Delusional, but it still feels good. All right. So, but he really was her irresistible, you know, so she's, and he keeps rebuffing because he's a godly guy. She really gets offended and he runs away. She grabs his outer coat and she has it. She uses that as evidence and makes this false claim that he sexually assaulted her. And Potiphar has to believe that. And now he's put into prison. So he goes from slave to prisoner, which is the next chapter. Whoa, baby. Here we go. This was as bad as a slave was. Think about it. I've never been in a prison in Egypt 3,500 years ago. But it would have not been great. This is not the Four Seasons. This would have been a really miserable, horrible life. And he did not deserve it. He's innocent. And he could have easily, of course, gotten stuck there too. It's like, God, this isn't fair. You're no good. This doesn't make sense. My life is over. I'm bitter. All that stuff could have happened. He could have easily gotten stuck, but he doesn't. I mean, it's really amazing. I'm sure he had to work through a lot of feelings, but he goes right into, well, here we go. And he ends up, his mentality is, well, I'm going to be the best prisoner I can be. I'm going to follow God even here. And he does, so much so, he's a really great leader, obviously, that he starts doing things in the prison, and the warden sees his gifting, and eventually he is running the prison. And so he's, you know, doing that. But then there's another wrinkle that comes. And here's how it comes. So as he's in this prison, he's running the prison, all that, there's two prisoners that come who are officials in the court of Pharaoh. Now at this time, Egypt, the most powerful country in the world at the time, Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world at the time. And these two officials in Pharaoh's court are sent to that prison. And at the same time, and they each have dreams that are troubling, different dreams, but both of them have a hard time sleeping because they don't know what the dreams mean. They keep having the same dream over and over again. Do you have recurring dreams? I do, but I won't tell them. But we just have time. But they have these recurring dreams, and it's really troublesome, and they don't know what it means. But remember, Joseph, that's kind of his thing. He does that, and God gives them the ability to interpret dreams. So he meets with him and says, hey, look, you know, my God gives me the ability to do this, I'd be happy to interpret your dream. So one guy, the first guy said, well, tells a dream, and then he gives the interpretation. It's basically, he says, okay, well, here's what your dream means. In a few days, you're going to be found guilty, and your head's going to be cut off. And the guy's like, oh, good, now I can sleep. Thank you. You know, and then the second guy, he says, well, your dream's very different. In 3 days, you're going to be exonerated, and you're going to get out of prison. You're going to get right back to your life as an official in Pharaoh's court as if this had never happened, and you're going to get your life back. And he's like, oh, well, good, thanks. Well, in 3 days, both of those things happen exactly as Joseph said. And the guy who gets out says to Joseph, hey, man, I'm going to get you out of here. I'm going to remember you. Pharaoh and I are like this. Don't worry about it. He goes, and guess what? He totally forgets about that. But years later, Pharaoh, now capture that, okay? Years later. You feel the impact of that? Years later, Pharaoh has a troubling dream. And he's really frustrated because all his advisors and astrologers and all this cannot seem to tell him anything that what the dream means. They try, but he's like, no, that's not it. That's not it. That's not it. And he's really grumpy. He's really mad. He's not getting sleep. And then this official remembers, oh, yeah, that guy in prison. And he tells the story to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's like, well, go get him. So they get Pharaoh gets Joseph out of prison. He appears before Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him the dream. And then Joseph interprets it. And basically, the interpretation is this. Pharaoh, what this dream means is that for 7 years, there's going to be bumper crops in Egypt. Like, it's the produce, I mean, everything is just going to be crazy. You're going to have so much grain, you're not going to know what to do with. But then, for the next 7 years, there's going to be a time of devastating famine. And it's going to be terrible. So, the implication, Joseph says, if you're smart, then for so 7 years of plenty, because Egypt was like the breadbasket of the ancient world, for those 7 years of plenty, you'll store up grain so that in the 7 years of famine, you'll be fine. And Pharaoh is so impressed, and he knows his reputation from Potiphar, from even prison and all that, that he's like, you know what, you're my guy. You're going to be the one that's going to lead this effort. It's such a big effort that eventually he's so impressed with Joseph that he makes Joseph co-Pharaoh, which is the next chapter in his story, co-Pharaoh. It's like Pharaoh is chairman and Joseph is CEO. Joseph is actually running Egypt and in Pharaoh's name, not only doing this project, but running the country. And now he's the second most powerful person in the world, which is one of those things of like, how did that happen? How do you go from a foreigner to a slave, to a prisoner, to now a co-Pharaoh, the CEO of Egypt, is pretty insane. I mean, it's one of those times in life, I don't know about you, but I want you to think back to your life, like when you were 18 years old, and I know some of you are younger than that, but just go with me if you're older. Let's say, think back to when you were 16, 17, 18 years old, and what did you think your life would be like now? If you're younger, just go back to when you're 10, okay? But let's say 16, 17, 18, and you're thinking about what your life would be like now. For one thing, like some of you are like 40, which when you were 18, it was like, that's ancient. Are you still alive when you're 40? You know, all that. I don't. But think about your life now. How close does it match what you thought, your 16-year-old self thought your life would be like right now? You know? Where you thought you'd be, what you'd be doing, you know, all that. My guess is it's pretty different. Well, this was an extreme example of that. He would have never thought he was co-Pharaoh of Egypt when he was 16 years old. Like, there was no way he could put that together. And God is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who writes our story. And it's just one of those times you realize, whoa, I could have never gotten where I've gotten. But the story's not over. The next part of the chapter, the next chapter of his story, rather, is Savior, is how all. So he goes from co-Pharaoh to Savior. We're talking about Savior of the people of God, through whom the Messiah, Jesus, would come, the family of promise. And then things really start to make sense. So here's what happens. So Joseph does the 7-year thing of storing up grain, building more and more warehouses of grain. And they've got all this extra grain, crazy amount of grain. And then the famine starts. And it turns out, just like the dream, just like the interpretation, 7 years of famine. But the famine isn't just in Egypt. It's all over the Middle East. It's all over that part of the world, including Israel, where Jacob and the brothers are. And 2 years into the famine, they're in trouble. They have no food. They have resources. They have money. They have silver. They have gold, but they have no food. And so Jacob, the dad, who thinks Joseph is dead, of course, tells the brothers, go to Egypt and appeal before Pharaoh. He's pretty grumpy. He's probably not going to do anything, but take some silver, take some gold. We're going to try to buy some grain. We're desperate. That's all we know to do, because normally Pharaoh would have laughed that off. But Jacob sends his sons, sends the older sons, and they go to Egypt, not knowing that Joseph was the one they would appear before, because he's like Pharaoh. And so they go and appear before, not Pharaoh, because he's out playing golf or doing whatever. Joseph is there, and they appear before him, and they have no idea that it's Joseph. They can't recognize him. Now think, this is decades later. They assume, the dad assumes Joseph is dead, right? The brothers probably think he's dead too, because the lifespan of a slave in ancient Egypt was not very big. They probably thought, if he's not dead already, that he's some grunt slave building a pyramid somewhere, building some kind of building, living a miserable life. They had no idea that he was the CEO of Egypt. Not only that, he had a different name. He wasn't named Joseph anymore. He had an Egyptian name that Pharaoh gave him. He had an Egyptian look. He had all the clothes that Pharaoh would have, because Pharaoh gave him all his royal stuff. So he had all that on. He talked like an Egyptian. He went around like this, walking like an Egyptian everywhere. So, Joseph never did that. And so they don't know it's Joseph, but Joseph knows it's them. And he plays with them. You can read it in Genesis, in the 30s of Genesis, chapters 30s. It's kind of fun, because he does play around with them. But then he reveals himself. In Genesis 45:4, he says, come close to me, to the brothers. And when they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now, at this point, it's a whoa baby for them. You're right. Yeah, there are little puddles on the floor, because Joseph could have them killed in a second. He said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that who sent him? God sent me. You thought you did it. No. Now he's putting it together. God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to prepare for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. It's like, oh, God sent me here for this very moment to save the family of promise. Later, he says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I'll provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. It's one of those moments of clarity. And I believe eventually, that even with the most confusing chapters of our life, that one day, for most of us, it'll probably be heaven, that things will become clear of like, oh, that makes sense, God, that you were using that, you were redeeming that, you were weaving my story, you were writing my story, you're the author and finisher of my faith. But for a lot of us, when we're here, I'm not sure we're going to get that kind of clarity. Sometimes we do for parts of our story. But my guess is you've got a confusing chapter or two as you look back at your life and you're like, why did that happen? Why did I have to go through that? Why that twist? Why that turn? Sometimes even good things, like, I didn't deserve that. Like, how did that happen? Or difficult things, I didn't deserve that either. Like, how did that happen? And it just doesn't, make sense. But one day I think it will. One time I was talking to a mentor in my life when I was in high school and college. Her name, and I've talked about over the years, her name, Miss Helen, one of the just godliest people I've ever been around. And she's the one that really taught me how to have a relationship with God. And I was talking with her. She was in her late 80s. And And she had suffered a lot of things. She had a really difficult life. And I said, Miss Helen, as you look back over your life, what would you change? And she said, nothing. I'd be like, well, wait a minute. All the things that you suffered, even your sins, like the mistakes you made, you wouldn't change anything. And she said, no, Jeff, I wouldn't change a thing. God is the one who's been in control of my life the whole time. And without my sin, I wouldn't know his grace. Without what I've suffered, I would not know him. I would not have been broken and had him heal me and pull me toward himself. I wouldn't change one thing. That's faith in the perspective of time looking back. And when we are, sometimes we do have moments of clarity like Joseph got, but when we don't, then what it means to go through these times in our life, the different chapters, what's on us to do is to trust God. And to say, God, I don't understand everything, but I'm going to trust you. It's like, you know, and some of you are in a chapter right now, or maybe you feel yourself entering into a new chapter, because that's life. I mean, life is full of starts and stops and wins and losses and happy times and difficult times and deepening relationships and losing relationships. And there are times, especially when you go into a difficult one, that it's just hard to know what to do. And I want to dig that a little bit deeper. So what does it mean to reimagine our life in times like that? And again, we're going to go, whoa, baby, here we go. But I want to take that a little bit deeper, because the whoa, baby, it could just sound like boom. But what I mean by whoa, baby, and I'm going to take it maybe even a little deeper than my family member, but it's just, I mean, maybe he does mean this, but that especially when we go through from one chapter to another, there's always things that we lose and things that we gain. And I think to live fully into what we gain and to go, here we go, and to live fully like Joseph did into that new chapter, I do think part of taking stock is actually grieving what we're losing, especially in a time of significant loss, to allow ourselves to grieve. Some of us in this room or at home, some of us are over grievers and can get stuck and just get in a loop and need help to grieve. And there is help. There's grief recovery groups. There's books. There's pastors, counseling that can help. Some of us are under grievers. I'm an under griever. I tend to just be like, real quick, whoa, baby, let's go. And not think about, I don't like negative stuff. And so I can just live in denial of it, which is not helpful because I just carry that with me. Okay, so I've learned that. You can't really be excited about the new. You can't really live until the new until you grieve what you've lost. And I've had to learn that the hard way in my life. Like at one time I learned that. I mean, this was like 30 years ago. It was the first time I was a young manager of a team of people. And I had to let somebody go. I had to, it was a performance thing, but it wasn't they weren't doing their job well, but it wasn't because they were a bad person. And it wasn't because of work ethic, good character, good person, just a bad fit. Like this was not where he should be. This was just bad fit. So it was bad for him, bad for us, bad for, the ministry. And so then I got this vision of, wow, it'd be so amazing if we could get him, and there's not a role here at our church, but if we get him to another church, then I'd help him in a role that would be perfect for him. Like he would thrive and be great. So I got all excited about it. So I meet with him and I'm like, hey, look, you're in a bad, this, you can't be in this role anymore because it's a really bad fit. But, this is what I think you are and where you fit. And I'm going to help you get there. And it's going to be amazing. And you're going to love it. And your whole life is going to get so much better. And he's like, are you saying I don't have a job anymore? I'm like, well, okay. Yeah, you're totally fired, but don't focus on that. That's negative. Like, let's just focus on the future, and it's going to be great. I'm going to help you and it's going to be awesome. And I was all excited about it, but it fell apart because you kind of got to grieve. Wait a minute. I'm losing my job. And yeah, okay, maybe there is a new chapter that God has for me, but let's take some time to grieve before we can get excited about the future. So there is a time to grieve and a time to process that. But then a time to say, well, good, bad, or ugly, let's step toward this. And to take it a little deeper still, there's a few, stepping forward, what does that look like? And I want you to think about, are you in one of these times, or do you think you're about to be in one of these times? Sometimes it's about stepping in or stepping up, stepping back or stepping out. So let's talk about stepping in. And by in it, I mean stepping in it. I mean, it happens, okay? Things happen that are not great. And I'm talking about times of suffering, times of loss, times of difficulty. You lose a job. You lose a loved one. A dream falls apart. A business falls apart. There's some kind of downturn. Your health, you don't have it. You thought you'd be healthy, and now you're not. And now you're whole. You think, well, okay, what am I going to do? And now you're in this, in a very difficult journey. And what does it mean to step into that well? Because it's not easy to do. And to say, okay, God, I meant this season will feel like it'll last forever. It won't. It'll feel like it, but it won't. And you'll look back and realize, oh, that was actually one of the best seasons because that's where I knew God, if you journey through it well. Right? So what does that look like? Well, as another guide, when I think about that, I think about my dad. So my dad had ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. That's how he passed away, which is a terrible disease. If you're not familiar with it, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, you lose the ability, your mind loses the ability to control your muscles and your muscles atrophy, and you get to where you can't move, can't talk, and then can't breathe, and you die. And you lose your body. It's a terrible thing. And I watched my dad, go through that. And if you saw him at the end of his life in the wheelchair, breathing machine, couldn't move his lower body, could move his upper body, but it was really difficult. Couldn't talk anymore. It was difficult to watch. However, I'll never forget how my dad went through it. He was like, well, here we go. I'm going to make the best of it. Like one time when all this was happening, he was talking to me and he couldn't talk. So he's awkwardly, it took him forever, pounding on this tablet that he could put words out and make a sentence. And he said, and now he had a degenerative disease, right? It gets worse every day. But what he said, instead of focusing on getting worse every day, what he said was, Jeff, today is the best day of the rest of my life. Because it's a degenerative disease, right? That's right. Today's the best day of the rest of my life, and I don't want to miss it. Which is the way he went through that time. He redefined that time as a time to make sure my mom was taken care of. He had a small company that people in the company were taken care of. He did everything he could to make sure I was taken care of and my brother and our family. And that was his focus. And he did it with intention. And he went to work every day until the day that he died. And if you looked at him, you would say there's no way that guy would ever go to work in his wheelchair in such a compromised state. But he did, because that was the season for him. That's what faithfulness looked like for him. But I'll always remember that comment. Today's the best day for the rest of my life, and I don't want to miss it. My mom, I've been proud of too. I mean, she lost her husband. She wanted to be with, now she's here, and we love that she's here, but she didn't want to, she wants to be with her husband at their house and have their life that they envision in retirement. They never got to retire. And there's some to grieve in that, but I've been proud of her for saying, okay, this is a new chapter, and I'm not going to get stuck in grief. I'm not going to get stuck saying, my life's over. It's not the way I wanted it. Instead, it's like, well, let's reimagine. Let's just say, let's move forward. Here we go. Let's be faithful in this new chapter, because my life's not over. It's just a different chapter. And some of you are right there. That's stepping in. Let's talk about stepping up. Stepping up is when there's some new, it could be a promotion at work. It could be a new status, like you get married or you have a kid. And then you got to step up. Like your life is not the same anymore. This is a brand new chapter. Like if you're a new parent, and it's a new chapter, right? Because like sleep, that was the old you. Now that's gone, right? No more sleep. And even when they're teenagers, you're not going to sleep. I hate to tell you that, for a whole different reasons. And it's not about you and video games anymore, right? You've got a kid, right? And if you want them to follow God, guess what? You got to step up. Because that's more caught than taught. And if we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks. We're going to talk about what it means to have a legacy and what it means to pass on the faith to the next generation, however we relate to the next generation. But it really starts with you stepping up and saying, I'm going to follow God. And then that's more caught than taught. Maybe you've got a new job at work and now you're a manager, you're a leader, or you have more leadership and you're not just one of the girls anymore. You're not just one of the guys anymore. You got to step up and you got to lead. People are looking to you for that. Again, there's just times where you've got to step up. I spoke at a conference a couple weeks ago, I had to go through this. I just wanted to run away. I didn't want to step up because I was sharing the platform with people who have greater influence than me, and it scared me. I mean, it made me insecure. It's like, who cares about me? One guy was this guy, Michael Jr., who's a comedian, and he's really funny. So he was before me. And when you're before a comedian, after a comedian, that's no good. Right? So I felt the pressure to be as funny as that guy. It was him. And then I went immediately after him. The next one was this guy named Craig Rochelle, who is the pastor of the largest church in the country. They have 55 campuses around the country. And look at those muscles. So I had to get up there, right? Act like I have muscles, you know, or whatever, you know, it wasn't impressing anybody, right? Honestly, I just wanted to hide. But God whispered to me before I got up there, I'm not asking you to be as funny as Michael Jr. or as muscly as Craig Rochelle. I'm just asking you to be you. You've got something to say. And I did. But it was just one of those times you got to step up. And God met me there. He empowers when we step up. Other times it's about stepping back. There are times to empower other people. It's time to step back. And part of me is in that phase right now where I'm trying to empower other leaders as a leader. And therefore, I'm trying to make as few decisions as I can. That's my goal every day. So that other people are making decisions in our organization. And so when people want me to make decisions, because that's easy, right? Well, what does Jeff want? Let's just do that. Instead, I try not to. And I'll say, well, okay. And increasingly, what I'll say is, what do you need from me for you to make a really good decision? And then I'll back whatever decision you make because I think you're the best person to make this decision. I mean, I've been doing this a long time. It'd be easy just to go, bada bing, bada boom, here we go. You know, I know what that's my gut. Let's say, I don't want to do that because I want to empower other leaders. Sometimes you're in that phase. Or it's about stepping out. And by stepping out, I'm talking about a step of faith. Where you know that God is calling you to do something, to give something, to be generous in a way, or to serve. And you know, God's put on your heart to do junior high ministry, and you're scared of junior hires, and you're smart because you should be, or whatever it is that God's put on your heart, right? And you know God is kind of, or maybe in your workplace or in your relationships, or God is calling you out, but it's easier to stay comfortable. It means leaving a comfort zone and stuff, maybe even just getting in a group. You know, you're an introvert and you know you need to do life with other people, but getting in a group is, that's what if they don't like me, or what if it doesn't go well, or that's awkward. And, you know, it's just easier to stay where we are rather than to step out. And whether or not we're effective or not, in large part, are we going to be willing to step out? As a church, this reimagined step is really a stepping out. It's new ground for us. It'd honestly be way easier just to say, you know what? We're just going to keep doing church the way we know how to do it because we've been doing this a long time and we're not half bad at it. And for a few years, you wouldn't even know the difference. Still be pretty effective. But as culture is changing, that's not our philosophy of ministry. Our philosophy of ministry from the very beginning of our church has been, we don't get stuck in our ways and we adapt to a changing world. We pivot. There you go. No, we don't pivot. We reimagine, right? And so we're in a reimagined time. To say, no, let's rethink how we do church because the culture has changed, right? And we'll talk about what that means next week. But there's something in that for all of us. And so, like I said, I'm going to ask you, especially if you're a regular part of our church, if you're new, this is perfect because you're going to understand kind of what's going on around here. But if you're a regular part of our church, to say, man, we need everybody. I mean, the church is just you and me. It's not, when I say the church, I'm not talking about some organization. It's just you and me. And to say, okay, well, God has led us here, so what does it look like? So I'm going to ask you to come each week of this series, ready to listen with that in mind. And because part of this is going to be, there's a role for all of us to play, both corporately and individually, where God has placed us, and together. And to say, okay, God, I'm open to whatever you want. There is a financial component to this too, and that's going to make some of you grumpy. Because it is, we are raising money to do this stuff, and it's a big thing. It's going to take all of us who are willing to do it. It's a $20 million project. And so for some people, all church wants is money. And if that's where you're at, just scratch that off. We don't need grumpy money. God wants cheerful money. So if you're not at a place in your relationship with God where that's a happy thing for you, or just with this church, like you don't trust us, like you're new and you're like, I don't know if I'm ready for that. I get it. Just, it's okay. No, I don't want anybody giving out of compulsion or coercion or manipulation. I'm totally not interested in that. So just say, you know, I may be back off that, but I'm here for the rest of it. That's fine. For others of us, we're happy to do our part and to say, okay, I'm thinking, and to start praying about that now. And also the prayer thing. Your campus pastor just talked about it. When you leave, the prayer boxes, 25 days of prayer. I'm going to beg you to do that. Because prayer is the most powerful thing we can do. It moves the hand of God. And if you and I as a church, we have thousands of people praying the same thing on the same day, your life, this church, this community is going to be different at the end of 25 days. Because God responds to prayer and he responds to faith. And I think in this journey that we're in, a big part of it is a prayer journey, not just a strategy journey. As we look to God for wisdom and as we look to God for his enablement. We're in a time of stepping out. So coming back to each of us as individuals right now, as we think about reimagine, I don't know where you're at. I wonder how you would, as we thought about a little bit more, how you would think about the chapter, how you would title the chapter that you're in right now. Some of you may be in a really happy chapter, which is awesome, and enjoy it. Because there's another chapter coming. That'll be a challenge. And it could be a good, bad, or ugly one, right? You don't know. It could be stepping up, out, all the stuff we talked about. Some of you are in a really difficult chapter. And it feels like it's going to last forever. It won't. And I want you to know, you're not on your own. God is with you. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, David said, Psalm 23, he's with us. And I don't want you to be alone either. We, as a church, we're here for each other. And I encourage you to reach out. And don't try to go it alone. And get in a group. And reach out to a pastor. Don't try to do it alone. But you're in a difficult time. And what does it look like? You know, kind of, whoa, baby. And here we go. God, I want to be faithful. Like Isaiah said, do not think about the things of the past. See, I will do a new thing. And it's already started. We may not see it, but it's already started. God's at work. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. God, I do pray for our church as a whole, that you would help us in this time of so much change, a time to reimagine, not just get stuck in our old ways of doing things, but to be willing to do things differently, to reach a whole new generation. And God, I pray for us as individuals. God, I pray for those who are in a season of stepping up, that you would enable them and empower them. I pray for those who are stepping out in faith, that you give them courage to take that step. For those who are stepping back, to realize the power of that. And for those who are in a difficult time right now, God, I especially pray for them. God, would they feel your presence? Would they feel your strength? God, would they know that they are not on their own, that you are with them and for them. And that one day this confusing chapter will make sense. Right now it may not. And just help them trust you. We thank you in all these different ways and times to reimagine, God. Help us do it well. In Jesus' name, amen.